In this country, we have our democracy, our constitution, and the American justice system. The realities of guilt, innocence, punishment, judgment, and redemption exist in the spiritual realm as well. Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce teaches on justification by grace alone. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We don't like to think of ourselves as people who need a handout, even from God. But if we're going to be justified by the grace of God, we must first understand that we're in need of it. Dr. Boyce explains from Romans 3.
I've called this study Justification by Grace Alone, but to start right at the beginning, let me ask whether that sounds exactly right to you. If I had spoken about salvation by grace alone, that sounds right. As a matter of fact, that was the title of our last study, and it's what Ephesians 2 teaches very clearly. Or again, if I had titled this Justification by Faith Alone, that would sound right, because after all, that was the great rallying cry of the Reformation. Martin Luther said that's the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. We understand that. Justification by grace alone, is that exactly right? The answer, of course, is that it is right, because it's merely another way of saying what the other two phrases also say. Salvation by grace alone, justification by faith alone, justification by grace alone, are all saying that salvation is by the grace of God received by faith. As a matter of fact, if you put it all together, it would go something like this. Justification by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone, which is salvation. That's what salvation is all about. Now, we're focusing on justification, so we begin by asking about it. We say, what is justification? Justification is a judicial act by God by which he declares that the sinner, through the work of Christ, now stands in a right relationship to him and to his law. Not accomplished by anything the sinner does. You and I can't possibly do anything to bring ourselves into a right relationship with God. Everything we do is contaminated by sin, and it's our doing that's got us into trouble in the first place. But Jesus Christ has done something. He has accomplished what makes it possible for God to justify us. And that's what we want to study. Now our text for this is Romans 3, verses 22 to 24, which says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. That's our phrase, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is the only place in this chapter where the word grace occurs, but it is important for no other reason than that this is the first time in the New Testament that the word grace is treated theologically. Now, it does occur earlier in the New Testament. It doesn't occur in Matthew or Mark. I said that earlier. It occurs once in Luke and three times in John, not very many times for those Gospels. It's found 11 times in Acts, the next book of the New Testament, but those references are not really theological, so here in this third chapter of Romans, the very first time the word occurs in the book of Romans is the first theological treatment of the word in the whole New Testament. And it is a great treatment. If you know anything about the book of Romans, you know that the early chapters have expressed our need of the gospel, since we are under the wrath of God because of our willful sin and disobedience. Here, beginning with the 21st verse of this third chapter, for the very first time, the Apostle Paul begins to explain how God saves us. Now, that's what these verses are telling us. They're telling us how God saves us from our sin, how he rescues us from the wrath that hangs over us because of our sin. Now, the interesting thing about these verses is that before they do that, they begin by telling us that we actually need saving. Now, for a long time, when I looked at Romans 3:23, I somehow felt that it was in the wrong place. I don't mean by that that I thought it was untrue. Of course, it's true. Romans 3:23 says there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we know that's true. That's what the early chapters have been teaching. All have sinned and fall short of God's standards, and not only that, it's even worse than that. Not only do we fall short of God's standards, as if we were trying, but somehow we just didn't quite make it, we're actually in rebellion against God's standards. We're running away from those standards and away from God as fast as we can go. No question about the truthfulness of that verse. The problem I had was with its placing. Because after all, these are the verses that are beginning to talk about salvation, and it was chapters 1 and 2 and the first half of chapter 3 that are talking about our being sinners. Why didn't the verse occur there? Why wasn't it somewhere in chapter 1, or perhaps in the summation of mankind's condition in sin in the first half of chapter 3? Well, it's not in the wrong place, and I understand that now, and the reason it's not is that unless we understand what that verse is saying, we really don't understand our need for grace. So we know that there is no difference, that all have sinned, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And do we know that, we won't understand why we need to be justified by the grace of God. Now, let me illustrate that by a story. In one of his writings, Charles Spurgeon tells about a preacher from the north in Scotland who was in England at the time and who had a woman in his congregation that was poor, lacking enough money even to pay her rent. So one day, taking money from the church, from what we would call the diaconal fund, he went to call upon the woman. He went to the area of the city where she was living, and he found the building in which she had an apartment. He made his way up the four or five flights of stairs to her tiny little attic apartment on the top floor of the building, and he knocked upon the door, and there was no answer. He knocked again, there was still no answer. He decided she must be gone, so he walked back down the stairs. He went home, and the next Sunday in church, he saw the woman, and he saw her afterwards, and he said to her, "Hello, you know, I understand that you're having some financial trouble. I had money to help you pay the rent, and I came by the other day, told her what day it was, but you weren't at home." Now, she said, "What time did you come, sir?" He said, "Well, I was there about noontime." "Oh, dear," she said, "I was there and I heard you knocking, but I thought it was the landlord coming for the rent." Now, Spurgeon tells that story as an illustration of grace, and of course it is. The minister came with grace to pay the rent when she was unable to pay it herself. But the reason I tell the story is for a slightly different reason. Isn't it true, as I told the story, that you and I don't naturally, and perhaps you didn't naturally, identify with the woman? You see, if you think of the story at all and kind of go back in your mind how you were thinking and what you were visualizing as I told it, isn't it true that you and I most naturally identify with the preacher, making our way to that area of the city, going up the four or five flights of stairs, offering the money at the door if the woman was there, knocking, trying to get her to help, but we don't naturally identify with a woman. As a matter of fact, you may even have been laughing at her simplicity, which shows, I'm sure, that you put yourself in a different category from her. We know people that can't pay the rent. We feel sorry for them, but we don't consider ourselves in that category. We can pay the rent. We pay it here, most of us, and we assume if we pay it here, well, we ought to be able to pay it in heaven, too. So what I'm saying is that we don't naturally consider ourselves as standing in need of the grace of God. Or let me put it in a slightly different way, changing the interpretation slightly. Let's assume we're the woman, and let's assume we're barring the door, but we're not barring the door because we're afraid it's the landlord who's come for the rent. We think we can pay that. We're barring it against God because we're afraid he comes with grace. And we don't want to be in the position of people who have to accept a handout from the grace of God. Well, someone was trying to talk to an upper-crust English lady on one occasion and was trying to explain the gospel to her, explaining that all her sinners, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They need the gospel. She said, "But ladies are not sinners." A friend who was witnessing to her said, "Well, then who are?" She said, "Just young men in their foolish days." The man continued the testimony, explained that if she was going to be saved, she had to be saved the same as anybody else was saved, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If she was going to be justified, she'd have to be justified exactly the way her footman was justified. And she said, "Well, then I won't be saved." Very sad decision, of course, but that is what many people do. If we are going to be justified by the grace of God, which is what this verse is about, then you have to understand, first of all, that you stand in need of it. Unless God, by grace, justifies you through the work of Jesus Christ, you will perish, because there is no difference. All have sinned, and all fall short of the grace of God. Now, we come to justification, and we want to talk about its meaning. We know it's important because, as I said a moment ago, Martin Luther said it's the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. That's the great theme of the Reformation. John Calvin called it the hinge upon which religion turns. He understands it's important, but we say, what is it? Now, often when we talk about theological words, we can be helped in understanding them by etymology. That is, by breaking the word down into its parts and trying to understand what the parts mean. When you do that with the word justification, it's misleading. Now, not really. If you really understand the words that are behind it, you're led to the right meaning, but the superficial or easiest etymology is misleading, and for this reason. Justification is formed of two Latin words. The first is justus, and the second is facio, facere. The first word means right, or proper, or upright, or righteous, and the second means to make or do. Now, we understand the first from the sphere of law. We have words like just or justify. And we understand the second from common words like factory. A factory is where things are made, or manufacture. Manufacture is a compound word. It means to make by hand. When you take those two meanings of the word, just or righteous, and to make, and put them together, you'd get a meaning of the word that goes something like this, to make righteous. And as soon as we get that kind of a meaning, we say, well, that means to change us somehow. So we become righteous. We're not righteous beforehand, but now we become righteous. It's at that point that it's misleading. Now, it is true, as I said, that justification does mean to make righteous, but in a different sense. We're made righteous not because of anything that is done within us to change us, but because of something Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Now, let me give an illustration of that. Suppose you have a person who's brought before a judge and he owes an awful lot of money. Now, he's about to suffer an adverse judgment because of his debt. In the ancient world, of course, if you were greatly in debt, you could be sold into slavery as a result of your debt. And that's why, in this particular passage, when it talks about justification, it says, saved also through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. Redemption is to buy out of slavery and to set free. And we'll assume, because we can understand it better, that here's somebody about to suffer the loss of all his possessions because he's going to go into personal bankruptcy because of what he owes. Now, at this point, a friend comes in, and this new arrival says to the judge, how much does my friend owe? The judge says he owes $3 million. Vast sum. You and I can't pay that, but this friend says, I'll pay it on his behalf. And so he does. He deposits the money, the papers are signed, and the judge declares that now there is no longer any case standing against the defendant. Now, he didn't pay the debt himself. The debt was paid for him. His own personal circumstances were not changed in the slightest. But the judge is saying now that as far as the requirements of the law stand, those requirements are satisfied. And the person is now justified before the bar of justice. Or again, let me point it out another way. To say that somebody is justified is to say the opposite of what you would say if you were say they were condemned. Justification and condemnation are opposites. What happens when a judge condemns a criminal? Does the judge make the criminal a criminal? No, his declaration doesn't have anything to do with what the criminal is. He's a criminal before the judge declares him to be a criminal. All the judge is saying is that he's broken the law, he's been found guilty of breaking the law, and now he's going to impose whatever penalty the law requires. Now, in exactly the same way, but opposite, when God declares that we're justified, he doesn't declare somehow now that we are righteous, but only that the law has been satisfied where we're concerned. And the way that happens is through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, justification involves a transaction, and it involves a transaction with two parts. On the one hand, our sin, our guilt, is placed upon Jesus Christ and punished there. So he dies to pay a punishment for our sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty. And then on the other hand, the other part of justification, his righteousness, which we don't have but which we need, is credited to us. So our sin is placed upon him, and he is punished, and his righteousness is credited to us, so we are justified. Now, let me illustrate that with a story. One of the great influences on my early life and ministry was Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was an early pastor of this church years ago. When he was about 15 years of age, just a boy, he heard the testimony of a man who had been a drug abuser and an addict, but who had been delivered from that by the grace of God and whom God had called into the ministry. He's very strong in evangelism. And because Barnhouse, as a young man, heard him and was impressed by him, he went up to him after a meeting, assuming rightly that this man had something that Barnhouse didn't have. So he asked him about the gospel, and the man gave him an illustration, and it went like this. The man took Barnhouse's left hand, and he says, "This hand represents you." And then he picked up a hymn book, and he says, "This hymn book represents your sin. Now your sin is on you, and it's pressing down upon you, because sin is a great burden." And Barnhouse, as he wrote about that later, said he understood that very well, because that is exactly what he had been experiencing because of sin. "Now," said the man, picking up his other hand, his right hand, "this hand represents the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no sin on him. He's a perfect man. He's the one who could say to his enemies, 'Which of you convicts me of sin?' And they had nothing to say." And again, Barnhouse had to confess that that was true. Sin on him, no sin on Jesus Christ. "Now," said the man, making a switch, "the sin that is on you is placed upon Jesus Christ like this, in order that he might bear its punishment. That is what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ took your place upon the cross." And then while that hymn book representing Barnhouse's sin was representing and resting upon Jesus Christ, he began to read these verses of Scripture. First of all, he read from 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24. "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness." And then having read that verse, he read from Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, from which Peter quotes and to which he refers. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And having given the illustration, read the scripture, he began to interrogate young Barnhouse to see if he understood what he had seen. He asked the question, he said, "Whose sins were laid on Jesus?" And the young man said, "Our sins." "Yes," said the man, "but whose sins are those?" "Well, our sins," he said. "Yes, but whose sins are our sins?" "Well," he said, "everybody's sins. Your sins, my sins." "Ah," said the man, "that's it. That's what I was waiting for. My sins." "Say it again." And Barnhouse said, "My sins. My sins that were on me are now laid upon Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord, I bear them no more." That's justification. Now, Barnhouse understood that, he believed it, and he preached it. He used that illustration many times as he dealt with other people, and he also enlarged upon it. Because, you see, the same illustration that shows how our sin can be transferred to Jesus Christ can also show how his righteousness is transferred to us. Sometimes when Barnhouse did it, he used the Bible. Far better illustration of righteousness than a hymn book. He said the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed upon us. And now as God looks at us, he sees us as if we were as righteous as Jesus. Horatio Spafford, in one of his great hymns, celebrated the first half of that transaction this way: "My sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." And Count Zinzendorf, that founder of the Moravians, and that great missionary, celebrated the second half when he wrote, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, in flaming worlds with these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." That's what God has done for your justification, and it is by grace alone. Now, this verse also says something else. It also talks about faith. We were talking about faith just briefly in our last study, because when we were studying Ephesians 2, we were studying salvation by grace alone, and that grace is by faith. We know the text. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, through faith. Now, that is taught here in the third chapter of Romans as well. I said when we were looking at it last time that we weren't going to treat it in detail then because I wanted to treat it in greater detail now, because you can hardly talk about justification without talking about faith. Justification by grace, yes, but certainly justification by faith. And so we asked the question, what exactly is faith? There are a lot of misunderstandings of faith and a lot of bizarre definitions. You've heard them. Believing what you know ain't so. That's what somebody says. Or positive thinking. I can because I think I can. That is not what faith is. Not according to the Bible. When people talk with any understanding about faith, they usually stress that it has three parts, although they use different words to talk about it. Some talk about awareness, assent, and commitment. I have found in other places that expositors speak of knowledge, belief, and trust. In classic Reformed theology, theology of the Reformation and the Post-Reformation, quite often three Latin words were used for it, and these are probably the best. Since all of you know Latin, I'll give you the Latin words, and then you'll know exactly what faith is. The Latin words are notitia, census, and fiducia. You got that? Well, I'll spell it. Notitia, N-O-T-I-T-I-A, census, A-S-S-E-N-S-U-S, and fiducia, F-I-D-U-C-I-A. Now, the first, notitia, has to do with content. And we can remember it because the word is given as our word notice or note. You send a note to somebody, you're sending them information on a little slip of paper. Or if you post a notice on a bulletin board, it has content. Now, that's the first thing we have to understand about faith. Faith has content. John Calvin was very strong in emphasizing this, and with a very good reason, because in his day, an error had developed in the church of the Middle Ages, which almost destroyed true faith and with it true Christianity. And the reason was this. In the Middle Ages, nobody could read, and the church had been very unfaithful in teaching the great doctrines of Scripture to the people. The people were very ignorant. They were very ignorant. They didn't understand the doctrines of Christianity. How then could they be saved? Obviously, the Bible says you have to be saved by faith. Well, the answer that the church of the Middle Ages gave was they are saved by an implicit faith. And what that meant was, you don't understand it, but the church understands. All you have to do is believe what the church believes, and you'll be all right. You don't have to actually know it. Now, Calvin took great issue with that. He objected and did so rightly, because he was aware that an ignorant faith is nothing but pious ignorance. It doesn't mean anything at all. Nobody is saved by ignorance. Whenever I think of that debate between Calvin and those who preceded him in the church, I'm reminded of a man who was being taken in the membership in a local church, and he was being examined by the elders, which is the elder's job. They asked him what he believed, and he said, "I believe what the church believes." Didn't quite satisfy them, so they pursued it a bit further. They said, "Well, what does the church believe?" He said, "The church believes what I believe." They were getting a bit frustrated at this time, but they phrased a third question. They said, "Yes, but what do you and the church believe?" That puzzled him for a little bit. He got a frown on his face, and then suddenly he brightened up and he said, "We believe the same thing." Now, that's what Calvin faced as the problem of the Middle Ages, and he said, as I have pointed out quite rightly, that true faith must rest on right knowledge. If it doesn't, it's only pious ignorance. Well, the first task of ministers and teachers in the church is to make sure that people understand the gospel content. Now, even that, of course, is not saving faith. The second element is this element that they describe by the Latin word assensus. That means assent, personal agreement with the information you hear. You can understand in a moment that that's necessary, because from a human point of view, you can understand the doctrines of Christianity very well. You can understand them well enough to teach them. But it doesn't mean you agree with them. And in order to be saved by grace through faith, you have to agree with what God teaches us in Scripture. When I went to Harvard University studying English literature, I sat under a number of professors who were really very brilliant and learned men. You can't teach English literature without understanding something about Christian theology, because it's filled with Christian theology, as you well know. John Milton is loaded with it, and the metaphysical poets and others. Well, these men had studied it, and they knew it very well. I remember sitting in classes where they explained very clearly the nature of the blood atonement. The shedding of blood was the way sins are remitted, and it was the blood of Jesus Christ that made atonement for the sins of his people, and it's by faith in him. They could tell you what sin was, what the atonement was, how the Holy Spirit operated, the doctrines of the church, and all those things, but they didn't believe them. You see, they had notitia, but they didn't have a census, and a census comes at the point at which we agree that these things are really true. And then there's more to it than this, you see, because when we're talking about the doctrines of Christianity, we're not talking about abstract things, as if we're talking about a law of physics, which we understand and believe, but it doesn't really make any difference to us. We're talking about the character of God, our sin, and the fact that God, because of his love for us, sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross that we might be saved, to pay the price of our salvation. You can't believe that without being moved in it in some way. And so when we talk about a census, we're not talking about just, all right, I agree, I guess that's true. But we're actually talking about the way the Holy Spirit causes that to sink down into our hearts and bring about a response that is far from a cold intellectual agreement. That's what John Wesley was talking about when he described his conversion. You know, for many years he knew the gospel. He didn't mean a preacher of the gospel, but it hadn't really touched him in a personal way. He returned from missionary work in this country. He was in England and went to a little meeting and chapel in Aldersgate Street. Everybody knows about that, especially the Methodists. And there he describes, as he heard reading from Luther's preface to the book of Romans, how his heart was strangely warmed. Those were his words, strangely warmed. And what he meant by that is that as he heard the doctrines expounded for the very first time, not only his head, but his heart gave assent to the teachings. And he said, I believe it. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really died for me. A census. But then there's a third element, too, the final one of the three, and that is commitment, or fiducia, to use the Latin word. You see, it's possible to understand the truths and agree with the truths, but still not make a commitment to Jesus Christ and be his follower. There are whole branches of the church today in our country. We live in a day of extremely shallow theology and shallow thinking. There are whole branches of the church in this country today that teach that it's possible to be saved just by that kind of intellectual assent and agreement. The answer to that, of course, is that the devil understands those things equally well. James writes about it. The devil understands it, even believes it. He knows perfectly well that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows perfectly well that God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for sin. He knows perfectly well that he rose bodily from the dead. He knows it far better than you do, and he probably believes it better than you do. But the devil isn't saved. James speaks about it. He said the devils believe these things, but they shudder. The devil is not a follower of Jesus Christ. That's where the matter of commitment comes in. You see, when we talk about justification by grace, that's why we also have to say yes and through faith alone. Because to be saved by the grace of God in justification, you have to commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Does that mean you can do it of yourself? No. Even that's the gift of God from beginning to end, but you must do it. You must come to that point where you actually give yourself over to Jesus Christ to be his follower. I have often used the illustration of marriage, and I have to use it again, the way in which a young man or a young woman come to know one another, fall in love, and get married. It parallels each of these three stages. The first stage is courtship. In a courtship, a young man or a young woman hopefully are trying to get to know one another. What they're asking is whether they are now going with the kind of person that they really could marry. Could they spend a lifetime with a man like that or a woman like that? A couple is very wise if they spend some time adequate to find out what the other one is like. Better to find it out sooner than later. That's the matter of content. Then comes the moment where they fall in love. And that's the warming of the heart, isn't it? That's the census where you not only say to yourself, well, that's the kind of man I'd like to marry. You say, that's the man I want to marry. Or that's the kind of girl I'd like to marry. You know, you say, that's the kind of girl I want to marry. That very girl is the one I want to marry. But you see, even that doesn't make the marriage. Falling in love, wonderful as it is not a marriage. What makes a marriage is commitment. We need to reestablish that today. It comes when that man and that woman stand before the minister and exchange their vows. And he says, I, John, take thee, Mary, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband. In plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And she repeats those vows after him. Now, that's what Jesus Christ has done for us and what we need to do in response to his great love. Jesus takes the vow first of all. Indeed, he did it before the foundation of the world because he foresees and determines all things. He said, I, Jesus, take thee sinner, because that's what we are. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I, Jesus, take thee sinner to be my wedded wife and bride and disciple. And I do promise and covenant before God the Heavenly Father to be thy loving and faithful Savior and bridegroom and Lord. In plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for all eternity. And the moment comes in that service when you and I look up into his face and we repeat the vow after him. That's when we become a Christian. And we say, I, sinner, take thee, Jesus, to be my Savior and bridegroom and Lord. And I do promise and covenant before God, the Heavenly Father, and these witnesses to be thy faithful disciple in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for all eternity. And God the Father, not a human minister, but God the Father pronounces that marriage, and we become the bride of Jesus Christ forevermore. We're talking a lot about grace. And in this particular study, we've been talking about justification by grace, but it isn't something that happens automatically. Faith is the point at which it touches you. And the question is, have you made that commitment to Jesus Christ? Do you belong to him? All of the knowledge in the world will not do it. All of the intellectual assent to the doctrines of Christianity will not save you. But the fullness of faith is the channel by which you come to belong to Jesus Christ. And now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. You can do it in your heart, and you can do it right now. Our Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the way you've made them so clear. Undoubtedly, there are aspects of salvation that are beyond our understanding, and probably we'll be spending all of eternity to come to unravel, just in part, the wonders of the grace that have reached out to save us through the work of Jesus Christ. But you've told us enough for us to respond that Jesus Christ, the sinless one, became sin for us, bearing the punishment for our sin in order that his righteousness might be ours, and that we are called upon to believe that and to commit ourselves to him. We would pray, because you promised to honor your word, that you will use that in this hour to speak to some who do not know Jesus Christ in a saving way, and move them out of any self-complacency they may have or any reluctance they might have to go his way. And cause them by faith to commit their lives to him and so be joined to Jesus savingly now and forever. For Jesus' sake.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.